read together Romans 10, verse 14 through 11, verse 10. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at this present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is chosen, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. And may God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Now, when we think about God's tenacious love, there are typically a few dark moments in our hearts that happen and in our minds that happen. It's one of these few things that we deal with on occasion. One of them is we find ourselves to be behaving poorly or thinking in bitterness and strife. So we think to ourselves, God can't possibly. Or how could God? You know those questions, and there's a blank afterwards. God can't possibly blank. How could God blank? And we always end up on one side or the other saying, God can't possibly blank because of me, or God can't possibly blank because of external circumstance. God can't possibly persist in loving someone like me. God can't possibly persist in forgiving someone with so much to forgive. Jesus Christ says, if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven. And when we read that, we're supposed to be rocked. It's supposed to cause us to go, oh no. And in the heart of a believer, that's what it does. We go, oh no. Right? These are the things that rock us. The reality, before we even step into this text, is that no one is saved by good works. No one is saved by law. That was covered way back in chapter 3. There is no one that will be saved by doing the right thing. doing things with your hands does not change your heart. As much as self-help books and practice books and habit books, you know how many habit books there are? You know what I'm talking about? Seven Habits of Highly Whatever. Like there's a million of them. Highly Effective People came out, and then there were Seven Habits of Highly Effective Ministry, Seven Practices of Highly Effective Ministry, Seven Habits of Highly Effective Pastors, Seven Ways to Make Friends, Seven Habits of Healthy People, Seven Emotional Habits of the Healthy Life, all kinds of 777. Why? Because people are foolish and they buy whatever is told in terms of numbers, a list. First, a list is important, and then an answer. Right? They want a list and a quick answer. Problem with Scripture, God never gives you a list. He gives you the Scripture. He gives you everything. Talking to God is like drinking from a fire hose of righteousness. He will blow you away, and then He will tell you, that was just a little. This is the way our God is. So no one is saved by works of the law. Before we ever dive into this, that needs to be clear. Jews aren't saved because they practice the right sacrifices or are circumcised. People who are good church-going men are not saved because they are church-going men who don't sleep with girls or drink or go out and get drunk or do drugs or dance. I always thought that one was funny, considering God does it. These are things that are statements of truth. Second thing to understand before we even go here into this text is that the gospel has been the message from the beginning. From the beginning, a seed who would come and rescue has been the message. Genesis 3:15 states, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, will crush the head of the snake. And Jesus identifies himself as that offspring multiple times. Indeed, throughout the Old Testament, we are told that a Messiah is coming who will crush the head of iniquity, who will save us from sin. And even in the law, we looked at last week, even in Deuteronomy, God says you will work for 6 days, and on the seventh day, remember that I am the Lord who sanctifies you, and all your work is for nothing but glory of my name. And you are mine because I save you. Indeed, Nahum, the prophecy of Nahum ends in chapter 1 with the Lord bringing the good news of salvation. Nahum, as you might know, is a book talking about the death and destruction of Assyria. 3 chapters of Assyria is going to die. If you're going to paraphrase the book, Assyria is going to die, I'm sending the gospel. And it actually goes in reverse. I'm sending the gospel, Assyria is going to die. That's the order in which he says it. Chapter 1 ends with, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And then Assyria is going to die. Indeed, Zechariah ends with the Lord providing a way of salvation, landing on a mountain and splitting it in half, providing a way of salvation for his people. Isaiah ends with a call for salvation, that the suffering servant is going to come and rescue his people. Deuteronomy promises a prophet like Moses, who's going to stand up, who's going to write the law on your heart, who's going to change you from the inside out, change your hearts first, and then your hands. Genesis, we already talked about, promises a seed who's going to crush the head of the snake. Joshua, Judges, and Kings promises a king who is going to sit on the throne forever. A conquering king who's going to sit on the throne forever. The story of the Chronicles promises a kingdom that is led by God. This gospel has been prevalent through Israel's history, so much so that even the Passover feast, which we sometimes observe around Easter as an act of worship, that Passover feast, even that is loaded with pictures of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. All of them, every symbol in there shows, points and says, Jesus is Lord over and over and over. And the Jewish people were doing that before Jesus came. And then when he comes, Jesus goes, hey, by the way, this breaking of the bread and this drinking of the wine, that's about me. It's about me. So, the gospel has been present since the beginning, and Israel has not received it. They've not listened for it. They have been hardened. God's chosen people, whom God loved and set his affections on this earth, have hardened, have been hardened. So Paul, an Israelite who loves his people, says these things with great burden. Not because he's forming a legal argument or even a theological proposition. He is stating something completely honest, gut-wrenchingly hard from his heart. Easy to read this fast. But let's walk through it now together. How then will they, that's Israel, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So this is our first statement here. How are they going to hear? How are they going to hear? And then he goes and he quotes this statement that is quoted in Isaiah and in Nahum. Isaiah quotes Nahum. Nahum prophesying the downfall of Israel's enemies. Isaiah prophesying the rescue of Israel. Both have this phrase in there. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now what's crazy about that statement is it's dealing with, that statement is made in Isaiah in light of the returning from the exile. It's when Israel is restored, and returning from exile. The preaching of the gospel, get this, the preaching of the gospel equals freedom from exile. Freedom from distance from God. Freedom from wrong worship. All of a sudden, this phrase he's quoting, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, is talking about when the gospel invades the heart and brings a person from distance from God, brings them from their distance to him. That's what this preaching of the gospel does. Indeed, it's what happens in the hearts of those who God, when we speak the gospel and God animates the heart to respond. How beautiful is it? Israel is in exile from salvation in two ways. One by choice, one by circumstance. So the first way is they've rejected the gospel that has been preached to them since the beginning. That's by choice. I would contend all of mankind does that. That's not unique to Israel. All of us did that. All of us do it. We all rejected the gospel at first. Indeed, we sought to live our own way. Romans 3, we repeat it almost every week at this point, that there is no one righteous, no, not one man seeks after God. No one seeks God. We all have the venom of asps under our lips. We are like sheep who have gone astray. This is who we are. And then there's that great, powerful verse, but God manifests his righteousness apart from the law through Jesus Christ. And we are able to be made righteous. But by choice, they reject salvation. And then second, by circumstance, they are in exile from salvation. And the circumstance that Paul addresses here is who is teaching them the gospel. Now, I want you to hear that because it should land on us, because we had the gospel taught to us at some point. Either you opened the Word of God and the Holy Spirit spoke to you through it, and somebody had given you that word at some point. Or somebody stood up front in a room and did what I'm doing now. Or somebody on the road talked to you. Or some neighbor just lived like Jesus and you went, that's got to be true. Somehow the gospel was preached to you, and Paul is looking at us right now and going, the Jews don't have it preached to them. How can they hear unless it's preached? It has to be preached. It has to be taught. They're in circumstantial exile, and in Paul's cry to them, to the Romans here, when he's talking about the sovereignty of God, his cry from his heart is, would you get on board with the gospel? That's his cry. And it's painful for him. And it hurts. Because he's looking at his neighbors and he's going, they don't know. And how are they going to know unless we preach? And how are we going to preach unless they're sent? Has to be done. That's his cry. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Then he goes on here and he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Now, there's just a serious reality here. Right, that on this earth, people are going to reject the gospel. It's seen in every prophet. This isn't unique to Isaiah. Isaiah says it, Jeremiah says it, Ezekiel says it, Amos laments about it and screams about it and rails about it so angrily that he says everybody's going to hell. Like, this is pretty standard prophet language of no one is listening, Lord. You know, I pray constantly that there would be a great unveiling and revival here in Brazoria, a city forgotten and left in a corner, that all of a sudden churches would be swarming with people and pastors would have no choice but to preach the gospel, because if they don't, they'll get fired. That's my prayer constantly, that they would preach, repent and believe, and that Jesus came to save and he is God. And they would do that over and over and over. And everyone in this city would become a believer in Jesus Christ, so much so that the world would take note and go, what is going on with that weird cult sinner in Brazoria? Because you know that's what they'll call us. I've been called a cult leader before because I followed the gospel. It happens. So, this cry of the Lord, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us, is not unusual to those who teach the gospel. It's not unusual for you to share with your neighbor, Jesus loves you, and then go, I don't believe in that Jesus nonsense. It's not unusual. It's been happening for years. It's been happening with every prophet that's ever spoken up about the gospel. This is natural. Verse 16, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And then he says this, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That faith, in order for faith to ignite, a person must be encountering the word of Jesus. You understand? That he must hear the words of Jesus. And the ability to hear, this is what's wild about that verse. The ability to hear comes from the word of Christ. Okay, back up and just listen to that. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You would think it would say, faith comes from hearing, so in order for faith to come, we must say the words of Christ. But it doesn't. It says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing The very ability to hear comes from the word of Christ. It's as though if they can hear, they will believe. And the problem isn't just a lack of faith. The problem is a lack of hearing. And how does hearing come? The word of Christ enacts in the heart of a person, enabling them to hear. This is why, when you speak with your neighbors, take the word of God. Talk to them about what you are reading and learning and studying in the word of God. That is what will open their eyes. The word of the Lord, not the word of John. If I go to somebody and I tell them all the great things that God has done for me, that is one thing. But if I tell them what the word of God says about them, about their need, and about how great this loving God is who has redeemed and rescued, I tell them about Him, oh, their eyes can be opened. Their ears can be unlocked and they can hear, because hearing comes from the word of Christ. Give people the word of Christ that they would hear and then believe. We got more to cover. There's a lot more there, by the way. Enjoy digging this week. And if God is keying something off in your head, enjoy digging. Write it down. Share it with people. Verse 18, but I asked, have they not heard? Okay, now, we've already established earlier, there's the proclamation of the gospel has been made known. God did that from the beginning. This is not plan B. Jesus was not, it wasn't like Adam and Eve messed it up and God was like, Jesus, you got to go down there and save them. No, that's not how it happened. It wasn't like God and Jesus had a debate over how this was going to work. The lamb was slain before the foundations of the earth, meaning that he was the plan from the beginning. This is not plan B. This is not a backup plan. This is what God has designed from the start. So, verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words extend to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous for those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So here's the question. Did they not understand? And the answer isn't actually given until verse 21. Do you see that? In verse 21, he answers, did Israel not understand? Now, Israel heard the gospel. They had it handed to them. And he said, all day long, I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is something to revel in. The answer to that question is something to revel in. Because there's two parts to it. The first part is the inclusion of the Gentiles. Did you see it? It's amazing. It's incredible. Look at what he said. Verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? Here's his answer. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. God looks at Israel and says, you're mine. You're stiff-necked. This follows a phrase where he calls them stiff-necked. You're stiff-necked and obstinate people. And then he goes on to say, I'm going to make you jealous. And how's he going to make you jealous? Ta-da! Us! God takes Gentiles and redeems them and saves them. Gentiles, by the way, just a generic term that means anybody not a Jew. Gentiles. He makes Gentiles his people. Nations that are not his, not a nation. People that are not a nation and foolish nations. You want to see the definition of foolish nations? Look at any world nation. Any of them. Look at the political systems. Any leaders. You've got foolish nations. In the Old Testament, it's no different. So he says, God has not rejected. He says that they have heard and that God has a plan to make them jealous. And then Isaiah even says, I've been found by those who did not seek me, and I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. That's you and me. I wasn't seeking God. He sought me. And I found him. Such a weird terminology. Found by somebody who wasn't seeking. I'm not looking for him, but I found him. That terminology is used on purpose. Because it's so personal. Yes, I found God. I found Jesus. Yeah, that's true. At the same time, I wasn't even looking. He found me. It doesn't compute in our brain. Because we think logically, like, oh, no, I was running from God and hiding from God, and he found me. And yes, that's true. And Isaiah says here, I have been found. The Lord says, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I wasn't looking for God, and yet I found him. I had a young man when I was early on in ministry who got, he became a believer, and people started asking him what happened, and he was like, I don't know, I guess I found religion or something. He didn't have church language, you know, because we were a small church plant, and we used real language. We didn't use big church words. I did, nobody else did. It was just real kind of localized people, and this boy, 16 years old, starts telling people, I guess I found religion. And they're like, but you've always been religious, didn't you? You always went to Catholic church, you always did these things, like you were always participating in things. He was like, no, that ain't religion. That's not religion. I found religion. This is real. So we had to coach him, like, hey, when you say religion, people are hearing this over here. What you mean is Jesus. I found Jesus. And he was like, but, you know, yeah, that's true. I mean, but I didn't find Jesus. He found me. Right. This should give us pause that God himself set his affections on Gentiles enough to save us. We're not his chosen people on this earth. We're not his chosen people on this earth. But we are the elect saved by God's grace that we didn't deserve and didn't seek. We weren't wanting. And God decided to save the lawless when those of the law rejected him. Then this verse 21 where it talks about Israel. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. There's something here about the nature of God. And I just want to pause for a minute and deviate just a tad from Paul's argument. He's making an argument about Israel and the Gentiles, and it's going to come all the way out in chapter 11, and it is intense and beautiful and amazing. But right now, I just want you to consider the nature of God and his character. All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. God's hands are like this to us. He doesn't slaughter us. He is not furious and angry. He is pleading even now that people would repent and believe and come. Oh, he's not a wounded old man. Don't get me wrong. But he's a king with the doors open wide, going, come in, come in, come into the throne room. Come into where I will protect you, and I will love you, and I will keep you. And oh, Christian, when bitterness and anger and fury and sin and self-deception come upon you, God doesn't take a hammer and knock you over. He doesn't slaughter you. He doesn't end you. He says, come in. Come here. Come here. Come here. This is what I meant earlier when I talked about the unfathomable reality of his love. I always tell people, some of you have heard me say it to you, it's okay to be angry at God. He's big enough to take your anger. You're really small compared to him. Like, it's okay. Now, just for a minute, hear what I'm saying. The righteous King of glory, who is perfect in all his ways, has no flaws, no faults, no errors, who stands before you with his arms open. It's okay for you to be angry. It's okay for you to struggle. It's okay for you to have problems. It's okay for you to even not understand and to be upset at God. It's okay. And the reason it's okay is not because you're right and he's wrong. Indeed, you are wrong. Wrong. It's not because of that. What it's because of is because he is a God who stands with his arms open to an obstinate and disobedient people who spit in his face. Even to this day, God protects his people, both Israel on this earth and the elect who have been saved. Even to this day, God is faithful to fulfill his promises. Even now, he does not break his promises. He holds out his hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Just for a moment, recognize this is your God. How great is his love that he stands with arms open for you and for me, and we rebel like children, like little kids, and he keeps us. Keeps us. Back to chapter 11, we start, and he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite. So the question is, has he rejected Israel? No. That's Paul's answer real quick. He says, no, of course not. And he gives you a couple proofs. The first proof is that Paul himself is an Israelite. So no, he hasn't rejected his people. I'm saved. Make sense? I don't think I have to belabor that point very much. He says, no, God hasn't rejected Israel. I'm an Israelite and I'm saved. And then he goes on and he says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So he gives you his credentials. And then he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. This goes back to chapter 8 when he said, those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. This goes back to that, where he's going, he has foreknown people, loved people ahead of time so that they would be saved. He has predestined and rescued people. So no, he hasn't rejected them. God has not rejected those whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says to Elijah? So it gives you the first two proofs, which is Paul is an Israelite. Second, that he saves those whom he foreknew. And then he goes on to explain what that means. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Now, if you've never read this story, it's in 1 Kings. Great story. This is what happens. Elijah goes, stands before Ahab and Jezebel, and he has a big fight with the prophets of Baal. Elijah gets a bull, puts it on an altar, builds an altar of stones. The prophets of Baal get a bull, build an altar of stones. They try for hours to burn their bull, and nothing happens. All of Israel's watching. Elijah starts to make fun of them, and is like, maybe your God's on the toilet. And he starts saying things like, maybe he just needed a nap. He just needs a little more time. And they're cutting themselves and giving incantations and doing all kinds of disgusting rituals to get this fire to fall from heaven to burn up an altar during a time of drought. During a time of drought. Hasn't rained. Long-term drought. No water. This thing should burn easy. They got to go first. Nothing. I imagine they even tried to cheat, because that's what people do. Even tried to light a match and throw it, and it just didn't do anything. I imagine that happened too. Nothing. So Elijah stands before the people of God and says, how long will you go limping between two opinions? He's mad at Israel. Israel, you are limping between two opinions. God and Baal, pick one. That's what he says. And then he turns to God and says, Lord, I'm going to paraphrase, bring it. And fire falls from the sky and consumes the altar, but not before Elijah has a bunch of people pour water around it, dig a moat with water in it, all around the altar. And he goes, I don't want you just to see that fire can fall from heaven. I want you to see that fire can fall from heaven in a ridiculous way. So Elijah does that, and then the 400 prophets of Baal, in terror, are physically murdered by Elijah, who pulls out his weapon and kills all of them. This is an insane story. This is like comic book cartoon worthy story, right? He brings fire from the sky and then murders 400 people. I use the term murder because I want you to understand how insane it is. Kills 400 prophets and then runs. Rightly so, because after you kill all the kings and queens, the king and king, queen's prophets, they're going to come after you. So he runs in fear to a cave, and this conversation happens. So I want you to understand the context of this conversation. God has just sent fire from heaven and given Elijah victory over 400 prophets. And now he's in a cave crying in fear. Fire from heaven, victory over 400, by himself, crying in a cave. I want you to understand how illogical all this is. If I slaughtered 400 people, I'm going to look at Israel and be like, follow me! We're overthrowing this king. Because all of a sudden, I'm Superman. Fire came down from heaven at my prayer. God is on my side. I'm charging. Elijah, much greater man of God than I, kills 400. Fire falls from the sky, kills 400. He runs and hides in a cave. This is confusing. So he says here in this story, verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets and have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Elijah cries to God, Lord, they're going to kill me. They're coming after me. They're going to kill me. And what is God's response? Verse 4, but what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God kept or guarded or maintained 7,000 men in Israel who were his. Why are they his? They're his because he kept them. They're his because he kept them. I have kept them. And why did he keep them? For myself. So I have kept them for myself. You with me? God's perspective on these 7,000 men is that he kept them for himself. And they are his because he kept them. And why did he keep them? For his name, for his glory, for his worship. He kept them for himself. He didn't keep them for the world. He didn't keep them for themselves. He didn't keep them so that they would be good. He kept them for himself. I have kept 7,000 men for myself. And then he goes on, says, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. We talk about this a lot here. This is the theological concept of concursus. Meaningful choice of man and sovereignty. God kept them for himself. God says, I kept them, and they're mine, for me, And then he says, and they have not bowed the knee to Baal. They have not gone into idol worship. This is like Jesus. All who come to me, I call, and all who I call, come to me. And those who come to me, I will not cast out. Indeed, you cannot come unless the Father draws you. But those who come, I don't cast out. Because they come, and I call. I've called, and they come, and they're mine, so they come. This is the nature of salvation, is that men reject God, and God saves who He wants. He saves, He redeems and rescues whom He wants, and those whom He saves are also those whom repent and believe and trust in Jesus. They are the ones that are saved. Before time began, God set His love on us that would believe. So he goes on, and I gotta keep moving. I'd love to sit there on that. Like I said, there's a ton here. Please, if you have time and you have one of those Romans study guides, look at it. If you don't, I'll email you a PDF version, and you can go through it there. There's so much here. Verse 5, so too, at this present time, the same way that he saved 7,000 in Elijah's day, so too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. God saves them, and he saves them by grace. They are chosen now, chosen by grace. Guess what we saw in the Old Testament as we've been walking through this portion? They've always been saved by grace. It didn't change at any point, though the language here is a little confusing if you read it quickly. It is no longer on the basis of works. No one has been saved by works. He already established that in chapter 3. No one is saved by works of the law. No one is justified by works of the law. Chapter 3, verse 20. And yet here he says, it is by grace. He saved people by grace in Elijah's day, by keeping them. And he saves people by grace now, by faith. He saved people by grace in Abraham's day. Because Abraham believed God, and it was what? Credited him as what? Righteousness. Saved by his faith. Same way here. They are saved by grace. If it were not for grace, if you were able to be saved by the law, if you were able to be saved by your works, then it would not be grace. If you were saved because you were good enough, or because you did something, or because you chose something, it would no longer be grace. It is grace precisely because we did not choose it. Because he gave it freely. And he enacted in our heart and moved in us to rescue us. This is why we give the word of Jesus Christ to everyone we meet. Because maybe God will spark their heart the same way he did ours. Give it to them. Verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain. He answers this question real quick, by the way. What then? Israel failed to obtain it. They failed to obtain what they were seeking. But the elect obtained it. The rest were hardened. So there's a group of Israel that was elect. This is expanding on Elijah's story. 7,000 men that he kept for himself. That's called election. He kept seven. I always think, by the way, this is a side note, I always think it's funny that theologians have a huge problem with election in the New Testament, but never seem to argue about it in the Old Testament. Like, God does this all the time. I'm not going to save them, I'm going to save them. He does that all the time in the Old Testament. No one has beef with that. Jesus walks into even in Jesus' story, Jesus walks into a place in John 5, multitude, what's it say? A multitude of invalids and lame, and he chooses to save one guy that's in a corner by himself and then leaves? They don't have a problem with that story. But the instant you start talking about God redeeming some now and not redeeming others, all of a sudden they throw a hissy fit. Paul's point here is, look, this is the pattern. This is what always happens. God saved, elect, some, the elect obtained it, but the rest of Israel was hardened. As it is written, I love Michael Rowell's translation of this. He is not, well, he is a bit of a theologian, but he's not a published theologian. He said, God gave them stupid. Look at it. God gave them a spirit of stupor. God gave them stupid. And here's why that is resonates so much with me. Because if you read the Old Testament and you see God's fire from the sky, and then one chapter later, Israel is sinning against God, making a golden calf. That's Exodus, by the way. Fire on top of a mountain. And just a chapter, 40 days later, not even 2 months, not even the standard 90-day probationary period. It's just 40 days, and they make a calf out of gold and start worshiping an idol. And God holds his hand out to a contrary and obstinate people. Constant. God gave them a spirit of stupor. His divine sovereignty includes hardening. Says he gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Remember the prophet's complaint to God. Lord, they don't hear me. And God says, they're not going to. I'm going to blind their eyes. I'm going to make it so they can't see. And the prophet goes, why? How long? How long, Lord? And God goes, until the cities lay waste. And I am done. Then their eyes will be opened. That's intense. But that's God. He lays this out. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And then verses 9 and 10, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Yet God still holds out Jesus to this world even today. He says in verse 9 and 10, their wealth becomes a snare. Let their tables, their wealth become a snare. Like their prosperity becomes something awful for them and causes pain and destruction in their life. A stumbling block and a retribution for them. The thing that was supposed to be a place of rest and sustenance is a stumbling block and a place of pain. And then verse 10, let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. These are people who don't even know right from wrong. And then finally, they bend their backs forever. This is the idea of people who are trying to be self-righteous and carry everything on their own, and they bend their backs forever. Back up to verse 21 of chapter 10. But he says of Israel, all day long I have held my hands out. All day long. Now it is near impossible for us to miss the correlation between Israel and their rebellion against God and our own country and our own world and how we rebel against God. It is near impossible to see that America is in the exact same condition. That God has held out Jesus to our people and to our nation and even to us. And our wealth has become a snare and a trap to where we think we don't need God. And it's become a pain for us. And our country is slowly decaying. While all the while Jesus is held out to this world with hands open wide, calling, repent and believe and be saved. All the while. It is hard not to see the idea of eyes being blind, especially when we pray every week that abortion would end and pornography would die. When we pray that those things would die, and we see every week there are thousands, literally thousands upon thousands of children murdered by a world that says it's okay. It is difficult to look at that and not go, same thing. Same thing. It is difficult to read this text and see our backs are bent in an attempt to be self-righteous. How many self-help betterment books are there on shelves? How many movies are made with the moral of just pick yourselves up by your bootstraps? And how many, beyond the few Christian movies that are made, how many movies are made that say, turn to Jesus, you can't do it on your own. And only He can. It is hard not to see this description of Israel as a description of every person on the earth. And the reason it is hard not to see is because it's true. This description does apply even to our own nation. And though Paul is here clearly speaking of Israel and dealing with Israel and soon Gentiles being grafted in, even though that is the case in this particular text, the sin of man transcends nations, races, ethnicities. Sin does not care if you are a wealthy American. Sin affects every person. And what's great about that truth, neither does the gospel care. Neither does Jesus care that you were born in America, that you were raised in affluence. And don't get me wrong, you live in America. You are raised in affluence. This is affluence. Even if you've been homeless here, you're wealthier than about 80% of the world. If you own shoes, by the way, that's that statistic. If you own a pair of shoes that don't get shared with your whole family, you're wealthier than 80% of the world. Our affluence is not a good thing. But, hear this, the gospel doesn't care what race you are. It doesn't care what ethnicity you are. It doesn't care how rich you are or how poor you are. It does not care. Jesus Christ gets all the glory because He saves you, not because you're good or you fit a mold or you're in the right place. He saves you because He is good and He is merciful and He's in the right place. This is our God whom we worship, and He stands with arms outstretched. And if you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are saved. You are saved from wrath and judgment and death. And oh, that's the gospel we proclaim to the people who are around us, that we have been kept by God. We've been kept by God and protected by Him and made His. And while we were obstinate and disobedient, He came into our hearts and redeemed us. And we believed in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we confess with our mouth that God raised Him from the dead. We confess Him as Lord and Savior. He has been rescuing our hearts. And He still, to this day, rescues people who believe. Amen. And amen. So, repent and believe and be saved. And if you are a believer, revel in the fact that God stands with His arms open to you always. It's never a fist. He's a good Father who has mercy on even me and on even you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.